In our reading from Acts, the Apostle Paul has traveled from Philippi to Athens. He meets with Jews in the synagogue and Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in the marketplace. They debate him in philosophical dialogue, and some accuse him of proclaiming foreign gods because he doesn't talk about the Greek and Roman gods like Zeus and Diana. He doesn't talk about the Roman emperor as divine, but instead talks about Jesus Christ. So the Romans brought him to the Areopagus. And the Areopagus is the name of the council that hears serious crimes, as well as the name of the place where they hear it. Another word for it is Mars Hill. And it's this giant hill made out of marble. People have carved steps and benches into it. It's kind of like, you know, a big piece of sandstone rock here that people have carved, except that marble is a lot more difficult to carve than sandstone is. So we're not sure if the Areopagus here is talking about the council or talking about the place where a lot of people are hearing him. So we can read this text as if Paul were brought to the Areopagus to explain his teachings to the council, or we can interpret it as Paul was hauled there and forced to defend himself against a criminal accusation. Let's listen for the word of God as it's found in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship. I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For
in him we live and move and have our being,
as even some of your own poets have said.
For we too are his offspring.
Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This ends our reading from Acts. This has my favorite phrase in it: in God we live and move and have our being. And I know the text says his because the word for God, theos, takes a masculine ending. And so for some of us, that means that we think of God exclusively as male. But there are places in the Bible that refer to God as things other than a man. And here, where it says, in him we live and move and have our being. If you think about that, the only time in your life where you lived and moved and had your being in something else is when you were inside your mother's womb. So that is one feminine image of God, and that's why I picked the hymn that we sang first, "Mothering God, You Gave Me Birth." There's a few other references to God as mother. There's not very many of them, but there are some, and I treasure those because some of us have a really hard time with the word father, because our father was not loving, kind, and generous. He did not provide for our needs. So Father God is a tough image for some people. And that's why I think it's important that when we pray and when we talk about God, we use a lot of different metaphors for God. So the author of Acts is the same person who wrote Luke. Acts is the second part, and the Gospel according to Luke is the first part. So our text ended with talking about Jesus, and Luke goes on to explain that some scoffed at Paul, but some wanted to hear more of his words about Jesus, and Paul was able to leave the Areopagus. He wasn't charged anymore. But at least one member of the Areopagus, Dionysus, wanted to become a believer, and so he did. And there was a woman named Damaris who also became a believer, as well as some other people. So by Paul addressing them there, at that big marble hill, people became believers. And I wonder what happened to Dionysus and Damaris now that they could no longer be good Roman citizens and go worship at the Roman temples and make sacrifices to Roman gods. It was hard for those early Christians. Some of them were called pagans. Some of them were called bad citizens because they no longer worshipped the Roman emperor or the Roman gods. The first letter to Peter gives advice to the church about how to live their lives in such an unfriendly place. Listen for the word of God as it's found in the first letter of Peter, chapter 3, verse 13 to 22. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good?
But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed.
Do not fear what they fear and do not be intimidated.
But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord.
Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you.
Yet do it with gentleness and reverence.
Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned,
those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame.
For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil.
For Christ also suffered for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God.
He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison,
who in former times did not obey,
when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were saved through water.
And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you.
Not as a removal of dirt from the body,
but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him.
This ends our epistle reading. There's a lot in this text, but what mystifies many of us is the line, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. What are the spirits in prison? Here's a great response from a biblical scholar. The material is complicated, its historical and religious background uncertain, and its meaning unclear. Well, thanks a lot. Spirits in prison isn't a phrase that is used very often. Since Peter refers to Noah and of Jesus being put to death, it could be referring to people who have died. Maybe the spirits of those who did evil in the time of Noah. The gospel tells us, though, that Jesus came to proclaim release to the prisoners. That seems likely to me, and if that's the case, it means that there's no place out of Jesus' reach, not even death. And I find that comforting. But I have to agree that the meaning is a little unclear. And when scripture is unclear, one of the things I do is turn to the words of Jesus, because usually that's a lot more clear. Our gospel reading comes from Jesus' words of farewell to the disciples. He's letting them know what's going to happen to him and what may happen to them. He uses the Greek word paraclete to explain what's coming. And it's not parakeet, not the little bird that comes from Australia. Paraclete, and it doesn't mean 2 soccer shoes or 2 golf shoes. It's Greek, paraclete, and it means called to become alongside of. It made me think, Dave, of CASA, because the court-appointed special advocates are called to be alongside the child, to hear what the child has to say and what the child needs, and to let the judge know that in the courtroom when the lawyers are all about what the parents need. So Jesus says that the paraclete is coming. A paraclete is someone who exhorts and encourages, comforts and consoles, and who acts as an advocate by making appeals on someone else's behalf. So the paraclete is called a spirit, and spirit in Greek is pneuma, like in pneumonia. It means breath or wind. And in Greek, the spirit takes the pronoun it. And in Hebrew, ruach is feminine. It takes the feminine pronoun she. But you won't find any English Bibles where the ruach in the Old Testament is ever referred to as she. They just write he, even though it's feminine gender. And my friend Tammy, when I was in seminary, is one of those people who had a really rough childhood and whose father was not kind to her. And she was elated to find out that the spirit is feminine. It meant a great deal to her. And she's the one who really held on to those feminine images of God, because that image helped her to pray in a way that the word Father God never did. And I know all of us aren't in that place, but I think it's good for us to know. So in my translation, I call the spirit she instead of the he that you are familiar with, because in English, it is still not very personal. It may be changing a little bit, but it's still not there. So I've left it as she. Listen for the word of God as it's found in John chapter 14, verses 15 to 21.
If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another paraclete to be with you into the age, the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive, because the world neither perceives her nor knows her. You know her because she dwells in you, and you and she will be. I'm not abandoning you to be orphans. I'm coming to you. Yet a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you'll see me because I live. You will live. On that day, you'll know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The one who has my commandments and the one who keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love that one and reveal myself to that one.
This ends our reading from the Gospel. May the Word of God be made new in us today. So Jesus has continued this image of the household of God. Last week I talked about how God dwells in Jesus, Jesus dwells in us, and the Spirit dwells in us, and in God's household there are many dwellings. So Jesus continues that idea of the household by saying, I'm not going to leave you orphaned. I'm going to send you a paraclete. I'm going to send you an advocate, the Spirit, the Ruach, who is going to be in you. You don't need to be afraid. In other words, he was telling them, it will be all right in the end. And if it isn't all right, it isn't the end. And that's a quote from the inept hotel owner Sonny in the best exotic Marigold Hotel. If it's not all right, it's not the end. So Jesus was trying to encourage the disciples to believe that. And in our text from Acts, Paul talks about how God isn't made of gold or silver. Our ideas of God can be quite limited. And he was letting the Romans know that statues of gods are not God. God is so much more than that. When I was in seminary, one of my professors had been a student of Paul Tillich. Paul Tillich was one of the great theologians of the 20th century. And my professor said in class, one of the students made the mistake of mentioning something about the existence of God. And so Paul Tillich, from his lectern, and I wish I could be tall and shake my finger the way he did, he said, "Does God exist? Is God bound by the limits of time and space? God does not exist. God is not bound by the limits of time and space." And I remember being very thankful that none of my professors were like that. They did not shake their fingers at us. They did not thunder at us from the pulpit. But any time I hear anyone talk about the existence of God, I think of that story, and that to exist is to be bound by the limits of time and space. And God is not limited. God isn't limited by silver and gold and stone or by flesh and blood. We human beings are quite limited. We are limited by skin and muscles and staying power, as I have heard from those of you who are gardeners and have started your gardening with a little too much enthusiasm. We human beings are also limited by our longing to be liked by everyone. We're eager to defend ourselves so people will know that we are right and therefore we are likable and they should like us. We want to avoid pain and trouble, and we also want justice. They don't always go together. Peter's letter is addressed to Christians who are experiencing pain and trouble, and he wants them to be able to survive and be faithful even in an unwelcoming culture. And he urges them not to retaliate against their oppressors. He offers them a strategy to survive. Think of Christ, who suffered unjustly without retaliating. They can do the same. It's easy for the powerful to tell the powerless what to do, suffer in silence, hope that things will change, maybe have a meeting or two among yourselves. But Peter doesn't say anything like that. He isn't one of the powerful. He is like the people he is writing to. He says, "Don't fear what they fear and don't be intimidated. Sanctify Christ. Speak your defense and hope with gentleness and reverence. Your good conduct will put your abusers to shame." He doesn't want them to suffer quietly. He expects them to talk about what matters to them. Still, though, Peter starts out this section, "But even if you suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed." How can that be blessed? Why can't people see what you are doing is right? We humans want things to be easy, convenient, delicious, entertaining, pleasant, and comfortable. And the world is often not that way, and we look for someone to blame. I was thinking about this text when I was reading stuff about the Zimmerman Trail. And I know in March there was that big rock slide and the City Public Works Department closed Zimmerman Trail, and the city engineer came in for a lot of flack. "Why did you close the trail? Nobody was hurt the first time the rocks fell. It's so inconvenient for us." But the city engineer held her ground, and less than a month later, more rocks fell, and this time no one was hurt because the road was closed. And so they called in the engineers about a year ahead of schedule to come and start looking at the rocks, stabilizing some and blowing up some others. They've tried twice now to blow up Monkey Face, and it still hasn't worked. Don't they know what they're doing? Well, they do know what they're doing. And what they're doing is trying to keep the houses and the people safe by using just a little bit of explosives, and then a little bit more. Monkey Face is being really stubborn, but people have stopped complaining to the city engineer that she is overly cautious. They know that she is doing the right thing and that the engineers are doing a very good job of keeping people safe, and it takes them a little extra time and a little extra explosive to get the amount right, so be it. She held her ground because she knew what she was doing was right. That can be very hard for us to do in the face of a lot of opposition. Peter encourages us to do what is right in Christ, to have a clear conscience. He talks about baptism not just as washing away of dirt, not just as cleansing, but as a pledge to God for a clear conscience. Clear consciences sometimes are hard to have, especially in difficult circumstances. I heard a woman once tell me about her experiences as a soldier in Afghanistan and about the time when she disobeyed a direct order in order to keep an Afghan woman and her family safe. It just meant that the soldier returned to base a little later than she was supposed to, and her captain never found out that she disobeyed the order. But she talked to us about how she thought it was more important to save this particular family than to go back to the base. In war, people are forced to make awful choices in terrible, terrible circumstances, and it's very hard to have a clean conscience for that. And when things get complicated, when it's hard to know what to do, I turn to Scripture. Peter hadn't been talking about stabilizing cliffs like the Rim Rocks, but he was talking about how hard it is to be a Christian in the Roman world, where they worshipped the emperor, Zeus, and Diana. The Christians shared what they had with the poor instead of currying favor with the patron. They spread the good news of Jesus Christ instead of the good news of the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. Peter's letter has been criticized because he talks about what Christian slaves can do to survive rather than directly opposing slavery. There are times when it is important to be loud and clear, and other times when we have to be quiet and constant. Our city council has heard a lot of loud and clear voices about the non-discrimination ordinance. One of them was, we business owners should be free to discriminate against whoever we like. We should not have to compromise our values. The quiet and constant people are beginning to speak up, saying that discrimination against anyone, even LGBT people, isn't okay. Being uncomfortable with certain kinds of people is not a license to keep them from buying food, renting an apartment, or using a bathroom. How do we know when to be loud and clear, and when to be quiet and constant? We can turn to the words of Jesus. In our gospel reading, he said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." So I'm going to read to you all the commandments that he's given in John's gospel up to this point. And I took as a commandment all of the sentences Jesus said that used a verb in the imperative form, like, come and see. Fill the jars with water, draw some out, and take it to the chief steward. Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Don't be astonished. You must be born from above. Give me a drink. Go, call your husband and come back. Go, your son will live. Stand up, take up your mat and walk. See, you've been made well. Don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens. Make the people sit down. Gather up the fragments. Don't be afraid. Don't work for what perishes. Don't complain. Go to the festival yourselves. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. Let anyone among you without sin cast the first stone. Go your way. Don't sin. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Take away the stone. Lazarus, come out. Unbind him and let him go. Leave her alone. Walk while you have the light. You also ought to wash one another's feet. Do quickly what you're going to do. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe me that I am in the Father. I liked finding all those commandments because it was a nice summary for me of the gospel according to John. I hope these commandments of Jesus helped make things clear for you. Jesus commanded us to love one another. And when we have to make hard choices in bad situations, or when we're asked to, or when we are asked to risk being uncomfortable for someone else's sake, we can be comforted knowing that we are indeed following Jesus whenever we love one another. Amen.